But we all know the gospel well, don't we? And you've got a lovely statement of the gospel at the end of chapter 8. Or we think of the beginning of chapter 8. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the last verses of Romans 8, where we hear, "Then shall we say to these things, if God is for us, who can be against us?" And you have that over and over again, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" and so on. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." That's verse 37. 38, "I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This wonderful gospel. And as I said, this gospel dovetails into what's coming up in chapters 9, 10 and beyond, right through the rest of this epistle. Now, what we hear in verses 9, chapter 9, 1 to 5, is Paul's grieving over his brother Israelites, most of whom have rejected Jesus as the Christ. So could someone read 9, 1 to 5?
"I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is, over all, God blessed forever. Amen."
Thanks, Louise. Yes, just a little bit about verses 4 and 5. The privileges of the Israelites. And they are listed here. They are also given in chapter 3, verse 2, but much more briefly. They were entrusted with the words of God. That's chapter 3, verse 2. But now Paul spells it out at greater length. What are the great privileges of the Israelites? First of all, the adoption as God's sons and daughters, the glory that was there, especially in the Holy of Holies and so forth, but constantly revealed to the people through the years, to Moses and so on, the covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah they were familiar with, the covenant with David, and so on, all the various Old Testament covenants, the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai, the worship given to Moses, Aaron in the book of Leviticus, and so on, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Salvation is from the Jews. We hear in John's Gospel, salvation is from the Jews. So they are especially privileged people. So from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Now, my version here has ESV, who is God over all. Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. A statement that Christ is true God. Now, I think the old RSV doesn't quite have that. Some hesitation on the part of some translations to actually say that. And I think the old RSV is a bit guilty there if anyone's holding it. And you've got a wonderful doxology here, haven't you? Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. All right, so that's on the first part. Now, the question that's on the sheet, which is Paul's question, does their hardening of their hearts, I'm picking up on what Paul says throughout these three chapters here, does their hardening of their hearts, their unbelief and stumbling, mean that God has entirely rejected the Israelites? Does it mean that his word and promises to them have failed, literally have fallen? have fallen to the ground. In Joshua, for example, we have that text that none of the Lord's words to Joshua fell to the ground, have fallen. They were all fulfilled. They were all carried out as God's word always is fulfilled. And so in verse 6 we get a very emphatic no. It is not as though the word of God has failed. So could someone read that paragraph then from 6 to 12? And
it is not as though God's word has failed, for all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger.
Right, thanks Stephen. Yes, the issue here is, are we children of Abraham through receiving God's promises in faith, or simply through our physical descent? There's a parallel in John's Gospel, John chapter 1 verse 13, which reads, or just before that, to all who did receive him, this is reading from verse 12 of John 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now in the Greek, in the original Greek, it's not of blood singular, but blood plural. Not of bloods, and I like to think of our English word bloodlines. It's not a matter of your bloodlines that you belong to God's people. And you could say that of us Lutherans and other Christians too. Our Lutheran bloodlines are not what count. It's whether we actually have faith in Jesus Christ that really counts. Yes. And as Paul says in Romans 11, there has always been a remnant, even though, particularly at that time during Christ's ministry and Paul's ministry, so many rejected Christ as their Messiah. They crucified him and persecuted the Christians. There has always been a remnant. 7,000, as chapter 11 says, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul himself is an example of that, and all the apostles were Jewish, and so forth. Now, in our day, the question comes up, in what sense are there three Abrahamic religions? In what sense can we claim that the Christian faith is the only true Abrahamic religion? Okay, so there's two questions there. Sometimes it's said that we have three Abrahamic religions, Christianity, or Judaism in that order, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, because each of the three religions appeal to Abraham as their forefather. Now, according to, and it's true certainly of Judaism in terms of physical descent, and of Islam too through Abraham's son Ishmael. But according to what Stephen just read, it's all to do with the promise. It's only through Isaac, the promised child, the promised son, where we truly have Israel. Verse 6 sets the stage for it. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's as simple as that. Not all who are descended from Israel, are the true Israel. So we believe it's a matter of promise, God's promises being received through faith. through the miraculous birth of Isaac in the first place to very elderly parents. Again, it's the issue, as I've written on the sheet, it's the issue of works, our willing and running. It's literally our willing and running, verse 16, is it? Yeah, verse 16, which we haven't read yet. It depends not on human will or exertion. It's literally not our willing and our running. It's lovely and expressive in the original Greek. Versus faith in God's promises and his mercy. Those are the issues. Now, I'm going very fast. That's in the same chapter, Louise, but we haven't read it yet. Verse 16. Perhaps we should read that now. Could someone read 9:14? You read up to 12, Stephen, was that right? Yeah. Could someone read 14 to 18?
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills.
So, here we have the case of Pharaoh. It's interesting when you read Genesis, the first few times that Moses and Aaron come to him, the first few times it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then, after that, it's God hardened his heart. I think it was F.F. Bruce who said in one of his commentaries that the boat is going downstream anyway, and God just gives it an extra push. So it began with Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then God confirmed that for God's own purposes at that time, that his name, his power might be proclaimed in all the earth. So there in verse 16 that Pauline read, it depends not on human will or running. It doesn't depend on our willing or our running. All of our efforts to win our way to heaven. No, it's the righteousness we have, as Luther said, is a passive righteousness. But that should be followed up with active righteousness too. Our salvation is a matter of passive righteousness. It's God's free gift to us. Then the question of God's justice comes up, and that's pursued in verses 19 and following. Can someone read then 19 to 23?
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to the moulder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles.
Okay. Now we are starting to get into very interesting territory here with the whole theme of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. What does this all mean? Now, Bernice during the last days has been doing a course at ALC, which I had the privilege of teaching, and we really got into these issues of predestination and election. One of the students, Bernice will remember well, a pastor's son, on the very second day of the course, he had a lot of questions about this and we spent a lot of time on it. We don't have quite so much time here this morning, but many of you, I'm sure, will have given a lot of thought and care to these issues. The question which I've put on the sheet and underlined halfway down the page, do verses 22 and 23 teach Calvinistic double predestination? And I haven't read much in Calvin's Institutes, but we do know that he taught, John Calvin taught double predestination, God's terrible sovereign decree from before, from eternity, that some would be saved and others would be lost, and that everything depended on that. Now, I'm going a little bit quickly, I probably should, but it's all clear, isn't it, that we shouldn't answer back to God in the lead up to where we are. What is moulded say to the moulder, why have you made me like this? And then comes the verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's the version I have here, the ESV, which I don't like all that much. Fundsman, I've got his, have I got Fundsman here? Yes, the first line. The vessels of wrath fit for destruction. Cut aortis mena. All right, and Fundsman suggests various readings, due for, right for, fitted for. The Old King James is rather good. The Old King James has fitted for destruction. The verb katartidzo is used for mending nets, putting something to rights, fitting something out, that sort of thing. It's very important to notice that it's a different verb from verse 23. And that's where Calvinistic theology goes wrong. It doesn't do enough justice to this here. Now, what you read, Dawn, when you read that, sorry, I don't like what your Bible does there either. Made for destruction. Made for. That suggests again that's going to... Yes. Now, what I've got here, the ESV, it does distinguish. It says in verse 22, prepared for destruction. And then in verse 23, prepared beforehand for glory. So it does distinguish, but I think some Bibles do it better than that. Anyone got other versions you'd like to test with the group? Any other renditions around the room in your Bibles for verse 22? Yes, and they've brought it on themselves. Now that's the sense of it too. They're ripe for it. I like to see Fundsman uses that expression too, ripe for, due for, fit for, and so on. Whereas in verse 23, prepared beforehand for glory. I think, as I said, the Old King James gets it right. And some modern versions get it right too. In a moment, we're going to look at a number of texts which back this up. See, that the Calvinistic view is known as double predestination. The biblical view, the New Testament view, which is the Lutheran view, I'll be quite dogmatic about that, is single predestination. Now, you won't hear that expression very often. I'm trying to popularise it, but maybe others use it as well. Single predestination. In the notes here, Jean Calvin, French would say Jean Calvin, I guess, younger contemporary of Martin Luther, reformer in France and later in Geneva, Contrast his view, his notion of God's terrible sovereign decree. Also, I have to bring this in, George Fyfe Angus, the great founding father of South Australia, he was known as a particular Baptist. No, particular Baptist. Not Anabaptists are like the Anabaptists are like the Amish. Our Baptists come out of Britain at a later period. The Anabaptists, the Amish, the Mennonites and so forth came out of Europe, not out of Britain. So our Baptists come from Britain. Yes, so the Amish and Mennonites are the best example of that. But no, a particular Baptist means a Calvinistic Baptist. That God, it's to do with God's decree that particular people from all eternity are doomed to hellfire. If you're travelling around in the United States, you'll see lots of churches where they say, the sign will be up there, Free Will Baptist Church, as contrasted to a Calvinistic or a particular Baptist church. Okay. Now, by contrast, the New Testament, its theme of single predestination, Romans 8, so you don't have to go far away in our Bibles, Romans 8, 29 and 30.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
This verse says it all, really. It doesn't quite say it all, but it hits on the main theme here. That the word predestination, which occurs there in verses 29 and again in verse 30, has to do with our salvation, with those of us who have become Christians, so that Jesus, God's Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So, and the word predestination is only used how many times in the New Testament? Three, four, five times. It's only used in this sense five times in the New Testament, and each time it has to do with bringing additional comfort to us believers. It never is associated with those who reject Christ being doomed to eternal destruction. That you never get that in the New Testament. So let's look at the others too. 1 Corinthians 2:7. I'll read that. 1 Corinthians 2:7. We impart the secret and his hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. It's for the glory of Christian people, believers. It's that hidden wisdom of God, the wisdom we find in the message of Christ crucified. And then Ephesians 1. Now this is a very significant chapter in this discussion. Starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So it's us, isn't it? Blessed us. Even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, etc., etc. And then read on verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, again, the word predestination is associated with us. It's comfort, it's additional comfort for us. You and I believe in Jesus Christ today, and if we hold on to this faith through our lives, that's because we've been predestined to faith, elected for faith, elected to faith. Yeah. So we are demarcated beforehand, marked out beforehand is what it means. An additional comfort and assurance for us believers. Now, if you have the Book of Concord, this is spelt out beautifully in the Formula of Concord, Article 11 on election, which uses these texts, quotes these texts from Romans and Ephesians about predestination, and refers a couple of times to Christ as the Book of Life. And the whole point of this article in the Formula of Concord is that we shouldn't go worrying about this. Let's not go worrying ourselves, am I predestined or am I not? No, look at Christ. Look at Christ. Now, fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the Book of Life. Then going on, some related texts that support all this. In the parable on the sheep and the goats, which we all know well, so we don't need to read it, note the contrast between verse 34, Matthew 25, verse 34. Come ye blessed of the Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then verse 41. Depart, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared not for you, not for any human beings, but prepared for the devil and his angels. So it's not symmetrical, is it? There's a difference here. We humans were not created for that, but through our rebellion against God and against Christ, some will receive that fate. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, isn't it? The secret things. See, this, every seminary student has to wrestle with this issue of predestination. And I didn't manage to sort it out to my own satisfaction until I'd been a pastor for several years. And I found, in particular, Piper's Dogmatics. If you're familiar with that old three-volume book of Lutheran doctrinal teaching, he finally, and a lot of what I'm sharing with you now comes from Piper, Francis Piper, yeah. The view that we're elected to faith, again, it gives all the glory to God. No. Yeah, it's God who's chosen me to be his own and predestined me to be his, and so forth. All the glory goes to him. God wants all people to be saved, and that whole chapter, 1 Timothy 2, is about praying for all people. That's why one reason why we pray for all people is that he wants all to be saved. Bear with me a little bit, because this next text listed, but if you have a pen, please add 1 Timothy 2 or add it mentally. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. But Luke 13:22-24, I think, is just beautiful, where the disciples, they ask Jesus, now they've got predestination problems on their mind too, it would seem. Verse 22, Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, I don't know whether they're asking for a percentage or asking for actual statistics or what they're asking for. And Jesus' answer is, strive to enter through the narrow door. Okay, you strive to enter through the narrow door. In other words, it's not your business. It's God's business to work out, to answer that question about... I mean, we should know that the door is narrow anyway. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. But Jesus basically doesn't answer their question. He throws it back on them, and he says, you fix your eyes on me as your saviour, and don't bother your head about that, because far too many Christian people too, we can just try to sort all of these things out logically and intellectually, and you can't do it. You just can't do it. As I said here, the question why some are saved, not others, is unanswerable. And we face that all the time too, don't we? Why in this family are some still in the faith and others have rejected it? All right, now just to wind up, we haven't got into chapter 10 at all, but this is just a little summary. We'll begin with chapter 10 next time, but it's fairly simply summarised. Again, you get these themes. The first 13 verses, faith versus works, God's righteousness versus ours. Why are the Jewish people, most of them, rejecting Christ and in danger of being lost? It's because they're seeking to establish their own righteousness rather than receiving Christ's righteousness. And then verses 14 to 21, that beautiful text about how beautiful are the feet of the preachers, etc. It's going to take a while to explain this. See Luther on God being there in the rope and in the water. Well, now how does this relate here? Oh, the need for preachers. Yes, the need for preachers. See, some missiologists have said things like this. When the missionaries first appeared on the shores of Papua New Guinea, Christ was there waiting to meet them. Well, yes, sure. Sure, but until the gospel's preached to them, they haven't found salvation. They don't have salvation. And I think what these sort of missiologists are trying to suggest is that, they're into syncretism, really, and that people can be saved through their traditional religions. In fact, in some Roman Catholic theologians have said that through their own natural religions, that's the ordinary way for people to find salvation. Christ just brings the extraordinary way. So the Christian religions, like the icing on the cake, it's better, but you can be saved through your natural religion. Now, Luther's got a comment on that where he says, sure, Christ is in the rope, but we don't hang ourselves to find him. And sure, Christ is in the water, but we don't drown ourselves to find him. Yeah. So Christ is everywhere. And Luther goes on, but Christ is to be found where he wants to be found, and that's through the word and through the sacraments. So you need preachers, and that's what this is saying in chapter 10. How can they hear without a preacher? Now, just to mention briefly about the Peace Child here, this is a wonderful book. Any of you know the book, Peace Child? Don Richardson, is it? Yeah, Don Richardson and his experiences in Irianjaya, amongst a tribe there in the highlands of Irianjaya. They were very savage. There was constant warfare between the tribes and so on. And for a long time, there was just no breakthrough. And one thing that they did was exchange the warring tribes to achieve a truce and maintain a truce. They would exchange a hostage from one tribe to another, a child. And if that child was ill-treated by your enemy tribe, enemy clan, then warfare would break out again. But he had the breakthrough. He was the American missionary who had the breakthrough. Through using the expression tarop, the word for peace child, the hostage, was a tarop. And he preached on Isaiah 53, I think it was. The sacrifice of our peace was upon him, and he called Christ the tarop, the peace child, and so forth. And through that, the breakthrough came. And that's sometimes been called a gospel image. gospel image that was already there in the culture. Now, the answer to that is yes and no. They had that word tarop. The tarop, there's nothing about gospel in that cultural situation. There's no gospel there at all. This is all to do with warfare and hostages and terrible penalties in relation to that. So they couldn't really hear until a preacher came who knew Isaiah 53 and was able to use their word and give a gospel meaning to that word tarop. So how do we get onto that? Oh, the need for preachers. The need for preachers and the beautiful feet of preachers. So thank you. We'll conclude with the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.